Thank you, choir and orchestra, and also our praise team. We're looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I think it's very important that we do this as we go through the COVID pandemic, because the church needs to stay focused on the main thing. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, we're going to look at where Jezebel dwells. Last week, we looked at Satan on Devil's Den Road, and today we're going to look at where Jezebel dwells. And that's in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know about your love and also your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Your personality and mine, according to psychologists, is actually made up of 1/5 intellect and 4/5 emotions. So when the average person makes a decision, you actually made that decision with 20% intellect and 80% emotions. That's why when you see legal drug commercials on television, you'll see some grandparents, and they will testify that they're taking a certain prescription drugs, and they had the pain of arthritis. They couldn't play with their children, so they said, we're taking this medicine now, we're kayaking, we're doing gymnastics, we're cutting cartwheels with our grandchildren. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It's appealing to your emotions. But in the last part of that, about 1/5 of that commercial said side effects may be nausea, vomiting, death, you may turn red, purple. There's, you may blast off to the moon with some people that have nothing else to do. That's the part where they're appealing to your intellect. Delaney and I were driving down the highway the other day on Highway 278. A plumbing company had bought a Lamar Signs billboard. And here's what it said. We're here to fix the plumbing problems that your husband has already repaired. Then on Highway 27... heading into Rome, just by the Mayfield Dairy Plant, there's a sign out there. You know, signs and trucking companies, usually lawyers have signs out. So this particular trucking company bought this Lamar sign, and here's what it says. We bought this sign so lawyers wouldn't. And they're asking for truck drivers to come to work for them. When we talk about churches, we need to make sure that we appeal to the intellect, but do not neglect the emotions. It's very dangerous to appeal only to the emotions and not to the intellect of your members. Because if you just appeal to the emotions, people oftentimes will abandon sound doctrine into all kinds of crazy practices in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you review the message of Jesus to this point, you notice that his message to the angel of churches in Ephesus, he said, I'm commending you, but he says, you have forgotten your first love. You got your eye off the ball. You've got your eye off of me. And then when he went to the church there at Smyrna, you remember Smyrna was a very poor church in a sea of wealth. There were labor unions there that would not allow you to join and get a job if you were a Christian. And the Lord told them, he said, in this sea of Satan, he said, I'm going to take care of your needs. And then last week we talked about Pergamos. Pergamos was a church that had a 200,000 volume library. And you'll also remember that scholars would come and study there at Pergamos. But they had a problem. They had a problem with Baal and Balak. Their kind of philosophy there. From the Old Testament, they saw where Balaam and Balak had colluded, and they got the children of Israel to start hanging out and having immoral relations with Moabites and intermarrying. Also in that church, you saw they had the problem of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans believed that if you got saved, that took of the security of salvation, and it did not matter how you lived. You could live an immoral lifestyle every day and say you were born again. He said, do not tolerate these people. Then we come to the church at Thyatira. This church was an entirely different story. This was a magnificent church, but it was in a very little city. It was healthy, vibrant, and an exciting church. People wanted to go there. However, it had a malignancy. It was a firm and faithful fellowship, but their flaw was this. There was a lady in the church who was a self-proclaimed prophetess named Jezebel, and she was trying to control the church. Now notice, first of all, the place in verse 18. Thyatira was the least important of all the seven churches that we'll study in the book of Revelation. The city was located halfway between Pergamos and Smyrna, probably about 30 miles from each. The purpose of this city was to be a military fortress or barrier to help protect the capital city of Pergamos. So think about that. This city would expect surprise attacks. When they were surprised attacks came upon them, they would notify Pergamos. Pergamos would be preparing for the invasion of the enemy while Thyatira was holding them off. So this tells us something. Thyatira would have been destroyed by military forces over and over again in an attempt to protect the capital city of Pergamos. Of all the letters to the seven churches, this is the longest. It's interesting to note here, Thyatira had no political influence. The only thing that they were known for was the production and the dyeing of wool. That was it. One of the familiar characters who lived there, you'll recognize her name, was Lydia, the seller of purple. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, you'll find that she was saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Thyatira, they had plants from which this dye was made. It was a plant that grew in a very, very plenteous manner, entitled the madder root. And then also, there was a little shellfish called the murex, and from the throat of that sea animal, you could get maybe one drop of that dye. Now that dye was very, very expensive. One drop of that dye that was produced in Thyatira cost a person one day's wages. So it was very, very expensive. Lydia must have been a wealthy lady, but we don't know how Christianity came to the town of Thyatira. But Lydia may have been the one that told people there about Jesus and the plan of salvation. Notice the person of Christ here in verse 18b. They're the words of the Son of God. So write down the word authority. You want to underscore the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. When you go through the various books, you'll see that Jesus came to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I'm walking among the lampstands. In other words, I'm walking among the seven churches. To the church at Smyrna, he says, I'm the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and last. I was before things began. I brought things into being. I'll bring everything to a close, and I'll exist after that. And then last week, we looked at Pergamos. He said, I'm the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, back in the first century, the one who had the sword that was in authority is the one who had authority over life, death, and capital punishment. And here in this church, he says, I am the Son of God. Jezebel is in this church. She says, I am a prophetess. I am the person of authority in this church. And Jesus is reminding her and this church, I am the Son of God, and I usurp and override all authority on heaven and earth. And notice in Revelation 2, verse 18b, he says, I'm all-knowing, whose eyes are like a blazing fire. You will think of nothing that is more penetrating than fire. We've seen the fires out west again this year. What is not consumed in flames is melted to absolutely nothing. Fire removes obstructions. This terminology and description speaks of Christ's ability to get beneath the surface and look into our lives. He knows our motives behind all that we do. Think about this. You know, police can stop you and search your car. And they do that frequently. If you have one tail light out, that is a sign of something in this community. They will stop you and search your car. The FBI can come and search your house. But I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything on the outside and the inside of our life. He is like a fire. He consumes everything. He knows our hearts, and there's no escape. And notice his active judgment by the Lord. He says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, Jesus has brass feet. When you think about brass in the New Testament day, you thought about judgment. Brass always represents strength, firmness, and judgment. And you think about feet, you think about something that's on the move, something that's in action. He's speaking of firmness, strength, and judgment in action. He always described himself as he is the one who walks among the golden candlesticks, in other words, the churches, seeing, knowing, and judging. He's referring to active judgment. We live in a day when evil appears to prosper. Now keep the following in mind. Judgment may not come today. It may not come tomorrow, but it's going to come. I was studying this week to share with you a message on the rapture soon. You know what's real interesting when you're looking in the New Testament? You see Jesus ascending before the disciples. It's after the resurrection appearance. And you find that in the book of Acts. And it seems as though that since that time and all those resurrections, those post-resurrection appearances, that Jesus Christ is just silent. Have you noticed that? Turn on television the other night and a politician says, we're having earthquakes, tornadoes, we're having hurricanes in greater number because of climate change. Well, some scientists say, yes, that's true. Others say that the history shows that our earth heats and cools historically. Why don't we just say it might not be climate change, it might be culture change? Because my Bible says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes. Hello. And then you look a little further and it talks about in the days of Noah, go to Matthew chapter 24, says that the people kept drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and just living any kind of way until what happened? The flood came and it was too late. We're living in a nation that says what's right, wrong, and what's wrong, right. Listen, the Lord has remained silent since he went to the right hand of the Father. But the Bible says that one of these days he's going to do what? He's going to appear in the air at the rapture, and then what's going to happen here on earth? The judgment begins. What I think we're seeing is prophecy fulfilled. What we're seeing is the signs of the time before Jesus returns again. I encourage you to study that for yourself. Jesus not only knows his church, but Jesus judges his church. And he says, I'm about to judge this church at Thyatira. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, 1 Peter 4:17. So Jesus walking through his church with those feet of judgment, he says, I'm looking around with my omniscient eyes, and he says, I'm just about to do something with this church at Thyatira. Now notice the positives of the church in verse 19. It says, I know your deeds. This is an active church. They were involved in ministering people. Sometimes pre-COVID, when we looked at our newsletter, we look online, we look at our bulletin, it looks like we have got too much going on. We need to hone in on certain ministries that we're really good at, only the ones that God has given us to do. But this was a church who had very meaningful ministries. Now, there are three kinds of church that you can go to. A church that watches things happen, a church that hopes things happen, and a church that makes things happen. This was a church that made things happen. I heard a story about a church making their annual report at the annual association meeting, and the clerk for that church got up and said, I'm proud to report we had no additions, transfer by letter, we had no baptisms, and we didn't give anything to missions. Please pray for us that we'll hold on to the end. Another church clerk got up and said, we didn't do anything for God this year, and neither did these other churches that are in this association. So we've got to be very, very careful. We've got to be very purposed in our ministries. Now notice the motive behind the ministries. He said, I know about your love and I know about your faith. They were an energetic church. But they were also a church that carried out the work of the Spirit of love in what they did. They were characterized by ministry. But it may not have been genuine love for Christ every time, but they loved to minister to other people. Now notice the manifestation of their commitment, your service and your perseverance. He says here that you just keep on and on. You're reliable, you're dependable, you're faithful. You know, somebody can tell you they're a person of faith and they live by faith. That's just lip service. If you live by faith, it's going to be shown by the ministry that you're involved in and also the fruit of the Spirit coming from your life. Notice the manifestation of that commitment. He said your service and your perseverance. That word service there comes from the Greek word diakonon. We get our English word from the Greek that means to serve. The deacon who serves. Many people serve God with their teeth gritted. Do I have to go do that this time? There's some people that sing with their teeth gritted. I'm so tired of going to choir rehearsal, I don't know what to do. It's Wednesday night again. Some preachers get up and they say, oh no, it's Sunday morning. I'm not going to church. And his wife says, you got to. You're the pastor of the church. And his teeth are gritted when he goes and he's got to preach again. Too many of our churches also take a do-nothing position. I was reading a quote by Adlai Stevenson the other day. He said he was in a church service one time, and he said the preacher was preaching and people were getting excited. One man got up and said, dear God, call me to an advisory capacity in this church. Really, a lot of people that like to give advice but don't want to be involved. Look at verse 19. He talks about emperor worship was very popular. Let this this church refused to give praise, honor, and glory to the emperor. You know, a winner is a person, when they're knocked down, they just keep getting up and move on with their mission. I love to read Tim Tebow's books. He's written one that I recommend highly. I give it to lost people, and it's the one called Shaken. He said, I'm a big believer in the statement, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. What does it mean to take a stand? He said, it's pretty simple. Is standing up for something or someone you believe in, every single one of us has the power to do that. Standing up is a way of life, is what he said. Pay attention to opportunities where you can make a positive difference. Find a need and fill it. You can do this in big ways or small ways. He said, volunteer at the local food pantry. Feed a homeless person. Mow a widow's grass that lives in your neighborhood. He said, another way to figure out what it means for you to take a stand is ask yourself, what am I known for? Are you known for playing video games all day? Binging on Netflix? Are you known for loving people, being generous, being a faithful friend, being kind to strangers? He said, we talk about we don't need to be normal, just like everybody else. Taking a stand for something is a great way to live an extraordinary life. Tebow said he was talking to a friend of his the other day, and the friend said, when I was in middle school, he said, there was this group of boys that were bullies. And he said, there was this real small boy in our class that had autism. He said, every day at lunch, the little boy would come out on the playground with his little backpack that was on wheels. And he said, the bullies would come up and kick the backpack over off its wheels and slap the boy around. And he said, that went on every day. And Tebow's friend said, I had enough of this. And so one day I saw him do that to this autistic child. And he said, I just walked over to him and said, why are you doing this? He said, the bullies didn't say a word. They stopped picking on the kid. Later on, the autistic kid came to Tebow's friend and said, I want to thank you for what you did. He said, what are you thanking me for? He said, I didn't beat up the bullies. I didn't slap them in the face. I didn't say anything nasty to them. He said, I really didn't do anything. But one thing that he did do was step up, stand up, and make a difference. And those bullies never picked on that autistic kid again. Tebow says, I've been pretty vocal about my beliefs. I've taken stands on many things. You may wonder what you can stand for. It's simply this. Have you ever seen somebody's hurting and you've been through that kind of hurt? Can you come alongside that person? Have you ever seen somebody going through a problem? You've been through that exact problem and you know the solution. Have you come alongside that person? Right or wrong, he said, be a part of the solution. That's what it means to take a stand. Now notice the proclamation here, a warning against compromise in verse 20. He says, they have begun to tolerate something in their church. We think about Jezebel in the Old Testament. She's married to Ahab. And she led her husband and that kingdom away from God and had them worshiping Baal. She didn't really have a quarrel with those who wanted to worship God. Her only quarrel was with Jehovah had a monopoly. So she introduced Baal worship. You know, she got into it with Elijah. You know the whole story there. Elijah was afraid of her. He was on the run because she had a contract on his life. We switch over to the New Testament. Who in the world is this Jezebel in this church? You know what some Bible scholars say? It was the preacher's wife. I'll promise you that doesn't happen in this church. She was trying to undermine what God's servant, her husband, was trying to do. Now, some other Bible scholars said it was Lydia. I don't like that speculation. I don't believe that at all from what we've seen with her resume interspersed in Scripture. We're not sure exactly who she was, but she had compromised her convictions. She also, you got to remember that in this town there was a great union city, like unions in America, but they weren't like trade unions. You joined these unions just so you could get involved in drunkenness, adultery, and big parties. And she's also leading people in that direction as well. So the point of the matter is false teaching is being promoted within the church, and the pastor was responsible to confront this lady, and if she would not discontinue misleading the people theologically and with their lifestyles, it was his job to remove her from the church. And notice the symptoms. Jezebel's personality in the church. She stands for a position. She says, I'm in a place of authority. She said, I'm going to control this church. Second thing, strategy, domination. She tries to dominate everything that she can in the church. These saints were not unemotional, but they had their emotions guided by the clear teaching of God's word. And some of them knew what she was teaching was wrong. It was sheer emotionalism, but others were falling for it. Write this down. Compromise is a whole lot easier than confrontation. Compromise is easier than confrontation. But one of the lessons that Jesus wants to teach the church, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, there cannot be compromise in your church and in your personal life. And notice the particulars about Jezebel. Notice she was self-appointed. God did not call this lady. She just came in one day, hung up her diploma on the wall, and she said, I want you to know that I'm in charge. Now listen, that's the way liberalism gets in any institution, whether it's a church or it's a college. They kind of come in a little bit quietly, and then all of a sudden they start claiming authority. Thyatira was a group of people that had warm hearts and soft heads. They were easily deceived. Now notice how seductive she was down in verse 20. This woman was able, it says here, she was able to mislead servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. She was powerful and persuasive. Think about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. How many people did they deceive and persuade? Many women have been very persuasive, especially in the area of cults. Seventh-day Adventists were founded by Ellen White. Christian Scientists follow the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. Men can be seductive also, but all false teachers have to be very seductive in order to perpetuate their lies and falsehoods among those who listen. And notice she was scholarly. Her doctrine is called scholarly in verse 24, but also talks about the deep secrets of Satan. You get some people in your church that they like to teach, and oh, they're going to teach you the deeper things. You need to have some discernment about that. Oh, I love to hear them. I don't really understand what they're talking about. They're so deep, but I sure do like to come when they're speaking. When you look at the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, you'll find Jesus taught in a very simple manner that the common people could understand what he said. Then she was stubborn. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, verse 21, but she is unwilling. The Lord gave this false teacher time to repent, to get right, begin to teach the Word of God, but she absolutely wouldn't do it. She was breaking out like a malignant cancer in this church. Delaney and I had some friends in Texas. They came over this way. We recommended them to a church, And they wound up serving on the other side of Columbia and then in Columbia for several years. But I'll never forget this. They were brought up in a part of Texas that didn't have trees. And so when we were taking them through the country, through Georgia and South Carolina, Mark spoke up and he said, "Oh, Lee Lynette and I just love this green vine that grows on the side of the road. It is so gorgeous. It's just everywhere." I said, "Dude, that's kudzu." And I said, "Once it gets started somewhere, you cannot get rid of it." When you get somebody like Jezebel with false teaching or liberalism in your church, if you don't get it out, it'll be too late and it'll destroy your church. She's being stubborn. Look at verse 21. "I gave her time to repent." She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Everything that Jesus does, he tempers with grace. But notice the problems for the church. The Lord says, "I'm going to cause sickness. I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her," a sick church is a church who's not winning anybody to Christ. Liberalism will kill the zeal and the fire of a soul-winning church. Then suffering. Jesus promises fellowship great tribulation. "I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." A sick church will become a suffering church. What's a suffering church? One that never sees people saved. A church that is not going, they're not growing. A church that's not growing will not be glowing. It'll be a suffering church. And then he says, "I'm going to cause sorrow. I'll strike her children dead." Anytime children are put to death, there's sorrow. And the mark of a dead, sorrowful church is a church where the judgment of God is walking in the front door and the Holy Spirit is going out the back door. Notice the promised outcome. He said, "Except to hold on to what you have until I come." What did the church members have to hold on to? They had the Word of God. Let me tell you, the Word of God's like fire. It'll destroy the enemies of God because we've got truth here. The Word of God's a fire, and wherever you light it, it'll burn. It'll burn up the dross of liberalism. "Hold fast to the faith which has once for all delivered to the saints in the inerrant word." Now notice the conquest down in verse 26. One of these days, Jesus is going to rule this world. And those of us who overcome are going to rule with him. So don't give up. Don't let down. Hang on. Because one of these days, those of us who are true to the faith, they're going to judge the apostate. Now notice he says, he talks about the morning star. Who is the morning star? Well, we recognize the morning star when the darkness is about to pass and the sun is about to come up and you can see the morning star. Who is the morning star? The morning star is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we who are believers are going to rule and reign with him forever. I was reading the other day about an old Persian legend. A king needed two faithful servants to go down to a well. He gave them two baskets. I'm talking about woven baskets and two buckets. And he said, "I want you to stay here all day and I want you to draw water from the well in these buckets and I want you to put it in your baskets. And here's how much I'm going to pay you." Well, what happened? The king went away. The first servant got there, he put his bucket down the well, came up full, and he poured it into his woven basket. What happened to the water? It just leaked out everywhere. So the other servant, he drew his bucket, poured it in there, leaked out everywhere. First servant, he got about three buckets drawn, and finally the first servant looked at the second servant and said, "This is ridiculous." So this king must have lost his mind. He said, "I'm not staying here and doing this all day long." Is it just getting a bucket of water, putting it in a basket, and it comes out in between the weaves? Second servant said, "Well, king can spend his money any way he wants to. If he wants to pay me as much money as he's offered me, I'm staying here all day, and I'm going to put water in my basket and watch it run out on the ground. That's what he told me to do." Well, at the end of the day, the well was almost dry. That one servant, servant number two, he was still dumping the water out into the basket. And when he got down to the end, he saw something glimmering down there. and it was a diamond about that big around. It would knock your eye out. King came along. The king knew that that diamond had been dropped into that well. And he had paid those two guys, they didn't know what their mission was, to just get all the water out of that well so he could retrieve his diamond. The king rewarded generously servant number two who stayed with the mission. You know what our job is? To be salt and light in our personal lives and from our churches so we uncover the kingdom of God for lost people. And if we're going to do that, we've got to make sure that our churches are true to the word and our preaching and our teaching. And we don't have false prophets and prophetesses speaking and in leadership positions. Let me make a confession to you today. I know you like confessions. That's like the National Enquirer. Delaine came home Thursday from the grocery store. She said, I ran into one of our church members, Charles, today working at Kroger. Said he's got a great grandson that's asking questions and needs to be saved. He wants to know if you can meet with them Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. Well, Saturday mornings is what I was studying on Saturday mornings usually. And just trying to take it easy and just trying to stay unplugged. I got thinking about that. Well, we're talking about the salvation of a person. So I called old Charles and his wife back on Friday night. I said, all right. I said, when you want to meet? Let's all meet at the church at 10 o'clock Saturday morning. He said, that's good. He said, I'm going to be there. Our granddaughter's going to be there. And my three great-grandchildren are going to be there. He said, the 9-year-old is asking about how to be saved. And I can't answer all of his questions. Do you know what happened yesterday morning at 7:30? It thundered twice. Started raining, didn't it? Rained, although Baptists do not like to get out in the rain. They want to be baptized by immersion, but they're afraid they're going to drown if they get out in the rain. And so I drug myself up here. I said, oh, man. And so I came in, and they all showed up on time. And I said, let's go down to the chapel. And I turned the air on down there. It was stifling. I took some salvation bracelets down there and sat down. And one of the most intelligent little 9-year-old boys I've ever seen in my life. And I said, you've been going to church? How'd you learn about? Why are you asking about baptism? His mother said, we've been looking at a Bible app and doing some studying at home. And we looked at the plan of salvation. He's got a lot of questions I don't know how to answer. So I sat there for about 20 minutes. He's got a 5-year-old sister, and she was just locked in on everything I said. And so when we got through, I said, to the young man, I said, I'm going to give you the triple option here. Do you play football? He said, no. He looks like a scholar. He looks like a math and computer guy is what he looks like to me. Sharp little guy. I said, well, the quarterback's got a triple option. When he gets the ball, he can run it himself. He can throw it or hand it off to somebody else. And he looked at me and he said, sounds like I've got to do this myself. I can't hand this off. Nobody ever told me that before. I said, that's right, it's your responsibility. I said, all right, you can get saved in your room at home by yourself. You can go home with your grandparents and your mama and get saved and pray before them, or you can do it here. I'm not going to put any pressure on you. But I said, a log truck might hit you on the way home and kill you. And if you hadn't, he said, I believe I need to get saved now, don't you? And so we just prayed right there in the chapel. He gave his heart and his life to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But you know what? When we lose our desire to do that, we become like Jezebel's proselytes. They're all hung up in their emotions, their kind of worship, their interpretation of the scripture, which is liberalism, and they lose their heart for sharing Christ. I knew one pastor who had a goal in his life to win one person to Jesus every day of his life. You know what? That kind of church with members like that would be really exciting, because every time we gave the invitation, we'd be looking to see who's going to walk the aisle, because some of our members uncovered the kingdom of God for that person during the last week. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I don't want to go where Jezebel dwells. I want to go where Jesus rules and reigns forever. Will you stand right where you are? Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us today. And another simple message, but we've got to be careful and discerning about people that we listen to as teachers and as preachers, because some get off into emotionalism and they clutter sound doctrine and theology. Help us to never, ever lose our desire to see people saved. And once we start sharing our faith, it just gets to be addictive. Help us to remember our one that we ought to be praying for right now, whether it's a family member, friend, or coworker. There's somebody out there that we know that we need to share Jesus with, and we need to start praying for them now. It's not our responsibility whether or not they get saved. If here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, Lord, I invite you to do that. This morning, Jesus lived a perfect life. He willingly shed his blood on the cross, rose again so that you might have eternal life. He paid for that salvation ticket in full by shedding his blood and giving his life. Whosoever calls his name on his name shall be saved. Would you make that decision today? Some of you already made it. You need to make it public. You need to be a candidate for baptism. Others of you have been our guests for a while. You've been praying, and God's calling you to invest your gifts, your spiritual gifts, in this little church in Silver Creek, and be a part of the ministries that touch this community, this nation, and around the world. This is the most important time in this service, and I pray that, Lord, you'll be honored by public and private decisions that are about to be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now today we're giving an invitation over in the Family Life Center. Dan's coming with the praise band. If you're uncomfortable coming forward because of COVID or whatever, he'll meet you at the information desk, the connect desk, after the service. I'll be up here now if you want to make a decision now. I'll be at the Welcome Center desk after the service. If you're watching with your electronic device, 706-234-1841, leave a message. We'll get back to you as soon as possible. Mark's leading us now. You come as God speaks to your heart.